Bow with me. Almighty God, you are our Lord and Maker, and we come to you to worship before you this morning and you alone. For it was through the work of Jesus who lives and reigns with you and with the Holy Spirit that we can find mercy at your throne. You took sinners, cleansed them, washed them, redeemed them, and brought them into your household. You are merciful, Holy God, and we plead for your mercy this morning. We confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. We have sinned against you in word, thought, and deed. Our desires and secret thoughts are known by you. So we confess our sin to you this morning and flee to you for refuge in your infinite mercy. Forgive us of our sins and show us grace. And you have given us good news, Almighty God. You have made us a people found in Christ, covered with his blood. And by your mercy, we can leave the darkness of sin and stand in the light of your holiness. By your mercy, we can lift up our heads and our hearts before you this morning. We give you thanks and praise you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 45. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your works you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Now Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for a war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and they shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Good morning. I trust the Lord will bless you this morning as we look into his word and as we gather around the table. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we turn to your word and we're once again grateful. We express our thanks to you that you have spoken and that you have caused your word to be recorded and preserved, and we hold it in our hand, and we know that when we pick up this book and we read it, you're talking to us. And so we know that you will talk this morning. Our prayer is that we will understand and that we will be equipped by your word through the strength of your spirit and his illumining presence, equipped to do the work to which you've called us. Lord, we want to be people who are not just skating towards the good life and death and to be with you, but to recognize that we fit in your grand purpose, and you do have purpose for us, and you have called us to a task, and we want to be faithful to that task because we know that one day we will stand before you and we will give an account for everything that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. So we want to be faithful. So we pray that you would speak to us this morning and that we would be receptive and fertile soil for your word. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Bible starts this way. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky." Over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first book of what we call the New Testament ends this way. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Listen closely. "Going, therefore, make the nations disciples." It does not say make disciples of all the nations. It says make the nations disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because God, when he created man, he made man in his image according to his likeness, and he gave them a grand task. So right here in the center of the garden where God puts Adam, he gives him a wife, and he says to that couple, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. This earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. And what I want you to do is I want you to subdue it and rule over it. I want your rule to extend to the heavens of the birds on the land, having to do with the beasts and the cattle. And I want your rule to extend to the depths of the sea where there are creeping things all over. You must take charge, take dominion." Of course, that means that with this large planet, Adam is going to need to produce a huge progeny if we're going to take charge of the earth. Of course, you know what happened. Adam was there in the sanctuary in the garden where God would come and meet with him. And there in the garden, Adam was commanded to serve it and to guard it. And he let in the serpent. And the serpent beguiled his wife. And he did nothing about it. And he gave his authority away to Satan. Ever since then, there's been a lot of trouble. You and I experience it. We experience it in our bodies. We experience it in our families. We experience it in our minds, in our emotions, the way we think. We experience it among our family members, our extended family members. We experience this trouble all over the world. A nation opposes nations because of what Adam did. There's just all kinds of trouble. It was kind of a sad situation. It was, of course, within God's sovereign plan. And so God sent a second Adam. And a second Adam went to the cross and he died for people. And he bore their sins in his body on the tree, Adam's sin. And he made a propitiation for their sin in his blood through faith. God was satisfied. And the New Testament, as you know full well, calls Jesus the second Adam. And now the second Adam, having come from the tomb in resurrection, meets his disciples in Galilee, where he is going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. Of course, in Scripture, this sitting at the throne of God at his right hand is incorporated into crucifixion, burial, or I should say crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's all seen as one act that moves him up to the throne of God. He comes to his disciples where he's told them to wait for him in Galilee at the end of the book of Matthew. And he says, now, I'm the second Adam. Now, it depends on how you look at it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we know the highest heavens, they belong to God, and God reigns there. But there is a second heavens, which is called the firmament. And in the firmament fly all these birds. And so maybe that's what he means by all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, I've gained back everything that Adam lost. I'm the second Adam. Probably it's broader than that to include the highest heavens. All this authority is me. I've gained more than the first Adam. I'm the second Adam. And since I have all of this authority that extends to the highest heaven where I will be seated, and I have all authority on the earth, and you are mine, this is what I want you to do. Take dominion. Well, it doesn't say it that way in Matthew. But of course, if we fell in sin, then when sin is undone, we have to recover from what? Which we've fallen. Therefore, the New Testament is about retrieving for us what we gave away in Adam, and then finally realizing what God gave Adam to do. Now the question is, what do you think about being a Christian? Or let's push it just a little bit further. What do you think about meeting with the church? Are we just here so that we can learn a little bit more of God's word and be intellectually savvy with respect to God's word? That's a good thing. I'm not trying to minimize it. And then when we go home during the week, can we just forget it all and live our lives and do the things we want to and just have a good old time? Well, those aren't bad things either. I remember years ago, there was a man in the church who would say to me, you know, you really got to me this Sunday, Craig. Meaning something was convicting, I suppose. But he always said, but I'll be over it by Thursday. That's kind of the way we are, aren't we? But so in our circles, just the circles we run in, we think this way. In fact, I got a call the other day from someone who has to do with evangelism explosion. And I'm all for evangelism explosion, so what I'm about to say, just kind of take it tongue-in-cheek a little bit. But where our question is, hey, have you trusted Christ? Are you going to heaven? We get that? We're done. We're good. That's not why Adam came to the earth. No doubt he was going to, so to speak, go to heaven. But he had a huge cultural mandate. Take dominion. God says, hey, I made you in my image. And I rule everything. The planets, I keep them in place. I hold them up. Everything that happens in this vast universe that you can't even see, I'm in charge, but you're like me. And so I've just given you one planet, and I want you to take dominion. Well, I don't know how big the Garden of Eden is, but here they were, and they're just in this garden, and this garden's going to extend out. And as you follow the book of Genesis, of course it does. But it doesn't extend out for good, so to speak. It extends out for evil. So right in the garden, right where God meets with man, the most special place of all, right where God meets with man, Adam let the serpent in. And then he's thrust out of the garden, and you go to the region outside of the garden. It's called the Land of Eden. And Cain and Abel go to it, and Abel's put to death. Then you move out beyond there to the extended land of the globe. Of course, it's not that far yet. And there's trouble there. So that the sons of God, Seth's believing seed, intermarried with the daughters of man, Cain's unbelieving seed. And it made tyrants for children. Renown, mean people. And God said, I'm sorry, I made man on the face of the earth. I'm going to destroy them. And so he wiped the world clean. And we go back to a pre-creation state where the earth is fully covered by water. Now we come down to the New Testament. And Jesus has undone it. Is there a cultural mandate? Yeah, there is. What is that cultural mandate? Is it just witness for Christ? Well, it includes that. Maybe it starts there. Of course, we're not all gifted alike. We can't all do that the same, nor does God intend us to. But he intends for us to come together as a people of God under the second Adam, or I should say, united in the second Adam, to fulfill his cultural mandate. And his cultural mandate is to take dominion of the earth. We haven't done that yet. Hasn't been done. Some say, well, that's not going to be done until Jesus comes back and takes the church away, and then comes this millennium. And in that millennium, for 1,000 years, the curse will be lifted and mankind will do the cultural mandate. I suppose that's a possible interpretation of the Bible. But is that what the Bible is saying? And do you even think that's what we're supposed to do? Take dominion. And if we are to take dominion, why would the church fly away while on earth somebody else is taking dominion? So I pose those questions. Do you think you should take dominion? Well, it's made harder now than Adam would have had it because now sin's in the world. So, you know, you think of a garden and you're going to make your garden look nice and produce nice vegetables. And if you've got orchards, nice fruit. And there's a lot of trouble now in making that happen. Or just narrow it down a little more closely to home for all of us. It's the grass in our front yard. You want it to be nice and green and plush, unless you're John, in which case you just want to concrete it, because that's easier, and paint it green. So the question is, are we supposed to take dominion, and how do we do it? Now, remember, the earth is 25,000 miles in circumference, and we got to take dominion of the whole thing. How do you do that? Well, Jesus tells us all. I've got power in heaven. I have resources you cannot imagine. And I've got authority on earth. I'm in charge. So I'm telling you guys, he says, go and make the nations disciples. He didn't go and say, make individuals disciples, although that's kind of how it starts out. That's how you go about it, I suppose. But he doesn't say, go make the lost disciples, go make the wicked disciples. He says, make the nations disciples. Now, if a nation is going to be a disciple, what would that look like? Well, we can narrow that down and say, well, what would it look like if I'm going to be a disciple? What it would look like if I'm going to be a disciple is I'm going to follow Christ. And what that means is I trust him with everything. So when he talks and he says something, I don't question it. Well, I'm a sinner, so I might. But in the end, a disciple says, okay, Jesus, you say take up your cross. I'll take up my cross. I'll deny self. I'll put those urges aside and I'll let the scriptures set forth my desires. And that's the way I'll walk, Lord. That's what a disciple is. Now, if that's me as an individual, only I just now broaden it out to the United States, a nation, and I say, make disciples of the nations, or make the nations disciples. What would it look like for the United States to be a disciple of Christ? It'd be quite something, wouldn't it? And that's the mandate. Only we've been living under this system whereby our best thing is trust Christ. Are you going to heaven? Hey, we're good. Instead of, wait a minute, I'm supposed to take dominion, not just of nations, but once the nations are disciples, well, what disciples do is they do what the scriptures say. You mean, I make my garden look good. I make my lawn look good. Mine doesn't, by the way. But we have excuses. So do you, but mine are better. Rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, the cattle, everything that moves on the earth and in the sea, rule it all. Now, wouldn't it be something if the United States became a disciple and they said, okay, as a disciple now, here's what we're going to give ourselves to doing. Now, there's lots of stuff down in that sea. We don't even know it yet, so it's a little hard to rule over it. So we're gonna grant money for people to study and find out so we can take charge of it. You think that's part of the mandate? That's part of the mandate. Because we're made in God's image, according to his likeness. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, of course, we always have this caveat, but I'm almost afraid to say it because it seems like an excuse. We know we'll never perfectly get it done until the second coming. But we do have a mandate. And it is intended to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Now, naturally, when we're looking at Revelation 20, 21, and 22, the section, we could have skipped almost all the first 19 chapters and just gone here because this is what we all want in the end. when we get here, remember it's in this larger context, which we mentioned last week. I won't have us look it all up, but it starts at chapter 17, ends at the end of Revelation. And it has seven parts, with a middle part of Jesus riding out of heaven on a white horse and the saints following him on white horses. And then we looked at its fifth part last week in chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. And now we come to the sixth part that starts in chapter 20, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 21, verse 8. But as we move in, just in our little section, there's a structure to our little section, too. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. And the structure is very nice to see. It's helpful to see it. It helps you think through some things if you see it. But, of course, you could get it all right without seeing it. But, nevertheless, remember, God wants us to take dominion. And he is this God who does everything beautifully and wonderfully. That's how he operates. And so we're expected to understand how he operates. And in return, try to operate the best we can that way also. So chapter 20, verses 1 through 10 are the first section. And that's the section we're tasked to look with today, and it comes into three parts. And you can see those three parts, verses 1 through 3, where this angel comes down and he's got the key of the abyss and he grabs hold of Satan, or the dragon, who's the serpent and the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years so that he can't deceive people? No, it doesn't say people. Nations. He can't deceive the nations. Then you come to verses 4 through 6, and just notice in verse 1 it says, "And I saw," and in verse 4 it says, "And I saw." So we have the first thing he sees, and then the second thing he sees. And we're not going to get to the second thing this week. It's involved. In fact, this is the crux of the matter, and it's an interpretive problem. But there are two parts to it. He sees thrones, and he sees people reigning on earth. He sees people have been beheaded. He sees people who have resisted and haven't received the mark of the beast in their forehead or on their hand. They hold to the word of God and to the testimony of the Messiah. And these people reign for 1,000 years. So over here, Satan, he's bound for 1,000 years. And over here, you have people reigning for 1,000 years. And then we come to the third part, just of this first, if you will, this first pericope, the first paragraph within our larger section. There are actually five parts, but this first one has three parts in it. And the second section, we know well, it's the picture coming out of Ezekiel 38 and 39 of Gog and Magog. Gog is a prince and Magog is the people of Gog. That's what it means. And at the end of the 1,000 years, notice at the end. So the millennium is over when this happens. After these 1,000 years are done, then Satan gets his hands untied and he comes out of the prison. And what does he do? He goes out to deceive the nations. The thing that he could not do for this 1,000 years, he's now going to do. And what he's going to do is he's going to gather together Gog and Magog, the prince and all of his people, and he's going to come up on the land, on the broad plain of the earth, and he's going to come against the encampment of the saints. And that encampment of the saints is, we'll look at that later, is also described as the beloved city. It's the same thing. And of course, a beloved city, if you say something's beloved, you're talking about marital language. And that's what's going to come up in chapter 21 and 22. This city that's beloved, it's the bride, it's the wife of the Lamb. And they're going to come up and they're going to try to overtake this city, and fire's going to come out and it's going to kill them. And Satan's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So you see a kind of structure. Over here, Satan bound. Right here in the middle, the saints reigning. And over here, Satan unbound. You know, that's fairly simple. And what's the important part? Well, the important part is the saints are reigning for this 1,000 years. The cultural mandate, take dominion. And now if we just back off and we say, okay, let's look at the larger structure, because it goes all the way through chapter 21, verse 8. And if we look at the larger structure, then we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sections, because we add verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20. And that section we all know well, too. It's the great white throne judgment, when death and Hades give up their dead, and they all stand there before the throne, and they're judged from the things written in the book. And first we check the book of life. Nope, no name there. So we come over to their books, and we open them up, and all their wicked deeds are recorded. And they're judged. And they're thrown into the lake of fire that burns age into the ages. Age into the age. It never stops. It's a crystal clear argument for eternal punishment. Age into the ages. That's where they end up. And then there's chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, which is this picture of a new heavens and a new earth, and then this picture of this city that comes down. And it's the bride. And God dwells in the bride. I'm with my people. I'm their God. They're my people. And all the death and curse and pain and sorrow and crying, it's all taken away. But outside the city, it's the cowardly, the unbelieving, the sorcerers, the immoral, and those who are liars. And their portion, their inheritance, is in the lake of fire. And that's the second death. It's given unto man once to die. We're all going to die. And after that comes the judgment. And you go to that judgment, your name's either in the book of life, and you will experience resurrection, or your name is not in the book of life, and you will experience a resurrection, but unto the lake of fire. Okay, so now look at the structure. We got five parts. Over here at the beginning, we have an angel who comes down to heaven, and he's got a key in his hand. And over here at the very end, we have a city that comes down out of heaven. So we got the coming downs out of heaven. Matches up, right? And then just one step in here, we have the saints who reign. And then one step in here, we have another throne. It's a judgment throne, so the thrones match up. And then right in the middle, when we look at it from a five-part structure, is Satan being loosed. The climax to history, after the millennium, and he's crushed, then comes Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty cool to me. It's better known as a chiasm. Now, I went to lunch with one of my friends this week, and he told me his wife wrote him a honey-do list. Any of you men have one of those? Only she wrote it chiastically. She's learning. Over here it said, paint fence. Boom, 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 boom. Over here it said, mend fence. Well, she got it backwards, but, you know, she's getting it. Try writing a poem to your wife chiastically. Or, if you don't like that word, try poetic structure. That'll work, too. Okay, so I want you to look at your Bible, and I want to read you a translation of the first three verses. And I just want you to notice, I'm going to pause between each line. I want you to notice how it's written. I wish I'd have gotten it out to you, but I didn't, so you'll just have to listen. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain upon his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And let's see. And he threw him into the bottomless pit and shut it over him and sealed it so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years have completed. After these things, he must be loosed for 1,000 years. Well, what happens when you pull this together is you have right in the center the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. And after all, that's what this little three-verse paragraph, if we want to call it that, is all about. It's about the binding of Satan. But of course, if we think poetically, then we take the names on the outside, Satan dragon and Satan. That's not where we're focusing. We're focusing right at the middle. And right at the middle, the way I read it, are the two names, the serpent and the devil. Now, each of these names has a meaning. They're all used in the book of Revelation. We've already seen them all in chapter 12, verse 9. And the dragon, of course, is the one who's ready to devour the child that comes forth from the woman in chapter 12. So it's the devourer. And the word Satan, is a word that means to accuse, a prosecuting attorney. If you read Psalm 109, it says, put a Satan at his right hand. Speaking of Judas, ultimately. Put an accuser there, a Satan at his right hand. It's a prosecuting attorney. But that's not where the focus is. The focus is on the serpent and the devil. And of course, we all know the term devil because it's the devil who tempted Jesus. The devil is the tempter. Diabolic means a slanderer. He's the slanderer. So if you go all the way back to the very first deception in the garden, what we have there is we have the serpent and we have the devil. And the serpent, well, in the garden, you know exactly what the serpent does. The serpent deceives. And if you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, what is Paul's very worry? Paul's very worry is for all of this church that names the name of Christ. Hear me. They name the name of Christ. They have allowed in Judaizers. And he's afraid for them, lest the serpent should deceive them like he deceived Eve. What happened when Eve was deceived? The fall came. What happens if the people in 2 Corinthians allow this deception to settle where? In the church. The fall comes. It's crucial. So the serpent is the big deceiver. But if you think back to the Garden of Eden, the word devil's not there, but the devil is there because the serpent, he's the dragon, he's Satan, he's the serpent, he's the deceiver. And the word devil means he speaks diabolically. He slanders. That's what the devil does. And he comes to you and me and he gets right on our right ear and he says, you know, this isn't really what's best for you. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. God's withholding something from you. You know, and we let it swirl around in our brain. We say, could that be? What's... And then we sin. So here's the problem. We have this cosmic being. Maybe we call him Lucifer. And his opposition is to God. And all through the Bible, the place he works is, well, he works where God comes. It's not that he's not out there in the world working. We know he's doing that. But his central focus is in where God comes. And where does God come? Well, in the garden, where Adam and Eve, that's where he comes. That's the central sanctuary. And he comes, if you remember back in chapters 2 and 3, and we're warned over and over again, watch out. for Satan, known as the Nicolaitans, known as Jezebel, known as the Baalamites, the people eaters, the Baalamites, the conquerors of the people, the Nicolaitans. He's there to deceive because, you see, the cultural mandate belongs to you and me. It's not out there yet. That's where we're supposed to push it. It belongs to you and me. So if you want to mess up the cultural mandate, you mess it up where God meets with people. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that God doesn't meet with you in your closet. He does do that. You're called to go there and pray. But the central place of meeting that God has with man is in the church. In the church. That's why it crucially says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that we're to consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto good deeds. If you want to know what good deeds are in Hebrews, read chapter 11. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day approaches. In other words, if you're not focused, planted in the assembly, what's going to happen? You're going to fall away. You're going to fall away. And maybe you're making a statement, I don't really belong. You know, and we have all kinds of excuses. I'm shy. I don't like being around people. I've heard them all of reasons why not to gather with the church. But it's right here where God comes to meet with people. Right here in His Word. And right here at this table. He comes to speak to us in word and in food. He comes to talk to us. That's what He does. And so when Satan is going to go about working against God's people, he's going to come where the people are. So now you think about our nations. I was telling the women this last Thursday, you know, it's the week that the Supreme Court, if I'm not mistaken, is listening to a case about gay rights and whether gays should be married, because 13, can you imagine that? 13 states are holding out on gay marriage. What's wrong with Texas and North Dakota and places like that, huh? Something wrong with us? Of course not. Anyway, so I get up in the morning and very early, and then I get around to taking a shower a little later, and I shave during the program, the news clips from the other team, known as National Public Radio. Do you know they don't have any advertisements? Except for about four times a year where they hound you for money 3 weeks each time. I haven't given in yet. Not that one shouldn't. I'm not saying that. After all, I'm more dedicated to the cultural mandate. That's where I'm going to put my money. Anyway, I've been listening to them, so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They got a nice little cute story about a gay or a lesbian. I should be careful. I feel like mocking, so take it for what it's worth. Who got their poor little feelings hurt? So the cases up in North Dakota is where they're visiting, looking into, and there's a gal up there who had to go over to Minnesota to get engaged because she can get married in Minnesota. That's where my son is. In that liberal state that marries gay people. That's where he dwells, in the den of Satan. He won't listen to the sermon, don't worry. And she had to go over there because she's going to get married, because they won't do it in North Dakota. But she brought NPR back to her family farmhouse, and all the families gathered around, and we're told they're born again Christians. Born again. Well, I was taught this was wrong, one of the sister-in-laws says. I was taught it was wrong. But she's such a nice girl. She hasn't harmed anyone. And God doesn't want us to hurt. So it must be okay. Then there was another story about I won't name the brand of church. I don't know what we would be branded as. And in this brand of church, they did infant baptism in this brand of church. And a gay couple brought their son, two girls, mom girl and dad girl. I don't know how that works. I'm pretty sure that child didn't come from the two of them. You know what I mean? Trying to lighten the mood here a little bit. Come on. So they bring this child, and the preacher refuses to baptize the child because they got gay parents. Even though it's not exactly a strong doctrinal church, he took a stand. And so NPR is standing outside this church building, and now they got a new preacher, and the new preacher's female. That might give you a clue of what brand it was. And they're talking now, and finally, she comes out and she says, "Well, if I refuse to baptize an infant, it wouldn't be on the grounds that the parents are gay." In other words, gay's okay. Okay, now what's happened? Somewhere, somehow, the gatekeepers let the deceiver in. In the church. You see, brothers and sisters, we're one church, a local church. The church in America is the church in America. And there's a church or two down that way. There's a church up this way. There are churches all over McKinney. And we'll move aside from people that call themselves churches and don't name the name of Christ. But there are all kinds of churches that name the name of Christ that don't believe like we believe. They don't even believe, say, in substitutionary atonement. They don't believe that. But their beliefs have really strayed because somehow Satan got past the gatekeeper. Just like the serpent got past Adam. And so it's infected the church in America. It's infected you and me, no doubt. So that we don't think like we used to think. We think more liberally than we ever have thought. Of course, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? I know I'm more liberal. In some ways, I think it's good. But it's infected the church. And this is the center. And you move out to the land, and then you move out to the whole world. And in our land, the church has infected, because the church, the source where God meets with people, is corrupt. In America, the system's corrupt. Now, how many of us are saying to ourselves, I really ought to give myself to praying for revival? If the church is going to come back to Christ, and it needs to, then there's going to have to be something done here. If the nation's going to come back to Christ, the church has to come back to Christ. And if we move out beyond that, if the world's going to come to Christ, well, a nation or this nation's going to have to come to Christ, which means the church in the middle, right where God meets with people, is going to have to come to Christ. Now, look back down at Revelation chapter 20. Even though I've wasted most of our time. And I want you to notice, let me read it again. Now, I'm just reading it from the English Standard Version, which I'm not real happy with. But anyway, that's what I'm using for Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key. This says to the bottomless pit. That's not a very good translation. It's just the word abyss. And abyss has something to do with death. Because in Romans 10, verse 7, it says, don't say who's going to bring Christ up from the abyss. The same word has something to do with death. We're not always clear on all these terms, So here comes this angel. He's holding a key, and he's got a chain in his hand, and this key is to the bottomless abyss. The abyss. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, the abyss, and shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years have ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now we've got to crunch into a little time a whole lot of things. So here comes this angel, and he's coming down out of heaven, and it matches up with chapter 18 where this angel's coming down out of heaven, and he's got great authority. Well, this angel's got great authority too, because he's got in his hand a key. Now, if you think Revelation and you think key, what do you think of? You're right, Jesus. Because right in chapter 1, we're told, Jesus says, I was dead and alive, and I have the key of death and of Hades. I have it right here. It's in my hand. And you see that that key is extended in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, to the church of Philadelphia. They're given a key so that they can open and no one will shut, and shut and no one will open. That's the same key. It's given to that church, well, for a little while. And then in chapter 8, we see Wormwood falling out of the sky, and he shows up in chapter 9, and he's handed a key to the shaft of the abyss. And he takes that key and he turns that key, and up out of the abyss come all of these locust-like creatures having long hair, and they sting like scorpions for 5 months. What the 5 months is, we're not quite sure. It means something. And we said, oh, well, that person who's got that key, it's Satan, and he's let out all of his little demons, and his little demons are the Judaizers. And then comes the battle set up at the end of chapter 9 when the big horse army comes forth. But here's the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. He's also got a chain in his hand. Now, we understand a key. You take a key, you turn the key, you unlock the door. We understand a chain. You take a chain, you bind somebody's hands, you bind somebody's feet, you bind them up. And so we unlock this door, we bind, in this case, the chain probably means the hands, and we throw them into the pit, and we shut the door of the pit, we lock it up, and we put a seal on it. So God's name's there. You can't open this pit. Only God's going to open it again. And Satan's stuffed in there so that he can't deceive the nations. And so people say, well, see, that hasn't happened yet. I'm still deceived. And look what he's doing all over the earth. He's deceiving people right and left, but it doesn't say people. He is deceiving people. What he's not doing is what he did in the chapters we've just looked at. Because in chapter 12, he's thrown down to the earth, and he deceives all the nations. And in chapter 16, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, out of their mouths come three frogs, demon spirits, and they draw all the nations against the Christians. You see, he was deceiving all the nations. But now, for this period of time, this what's called 1,000 years, now, in this sense, he's locked up and he can't deceive the nations. What does that mean? Well, that means you're not going to bring the whole world against the church right now. It's not going to happen. But when he's released, what happens in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10? Well, this Gog Magog army is deceived, and they come up against the camp of the saints, which is the beloved city, and they try to rout it. And they're burned with fire. And now Satan's end has come. He's thrown into the lake of fire, a lake that burns with fire and sulfur age into age, and that's the second death. Now, that's the key. And so it's important for us to know that right now, Satan, well, he can deceive the nation of the United States. He's doing a pretty good job of that right now. And I want to say something about that a little more.
But he can't bring all the nations against Christians right now. But that day is coming. It hasn't arrived yet. First, Christians have to fulfill the mandate. And when the mandate's fulfilled, all the nations around the globe will be a disciple. Wow. But in those disciple nations, there will be people who commit apostasy. Just like in 64 to 67 AD, tons of Christians, because of all the tribulation, committed apostasy and fell away. The very thing Hebrews warns against. That's going to happen just before Christ returns, after the millennium, when the church has fulfilled the cultural mandate to make disciples of all nations. So moving up to chapter 20, well, the devil's been deceiving all the nations. He's brought about this big battle. Now comes the millennium. The devil's put over here, and he's locked up, and he's sealed over. Locked up and sealed over, just like somebody else put in a pit. Who was that? Well, that was Jesus. Put into a pit, rolled a stone on it, and sealed it. You're kind of getting the impression, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Satan's locked up so he can't deceive the nations. But he's going to be released after 1,000 years. Now, notice the word bound is used. Let me see how much time I have. 10:26, I have 2 hours left. Okay. Bound. Now, if you were just thinking of binding, what exactly would you think about? Tell me. If you think biblically, where do you go? You put a key together and you put binding together. Well, you end up right at Peter's confession. So Jesus goes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he says to the disciples, who do men say that? Oh, well, some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets or Jeremiah. Oh, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They're not thinking of Son of God in terms of your God. They're thinking of Son of God in terms of the Davidic covenant. You're the adopted Son of God. You're the King. And Jesus says to Peter, this comes from heaven. My Father in heaven made this known to you. And I'm going to tell you something, Peter. Your name is Peter. And on this bedrock, I'm going to build my church. And Hades isn't going to conquer. Remember? The abyss has something to do with death. Hades, the abyss, is not going to conquer it. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Jesus comes with the key. But of course, in New Testament theology, you see, we're all, like it says in Romans, baptized into Christ. We're in Christ. We're wrapped right up in Him. We're one with Him, like husband and wife. If hubby's got the key, the lady's got the key too. It's the way it works in my house anyway. I try to keep the key away from her from my office, but that doesn't work. She wants to go out there and grab some of my books. And I know when they're gone. So, you think of chapter 16 of Matthew. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Or maybe a better way of looking at that is only bind on earth what's been bound in heaven. God's not at our whim. We follow God's direction. And we see that also in chapter 18. In the section on what we call church discipline, when a brother is caught up in sin and will not repent, and then what you do is you throw him out. You remove him from the assembly. And then we're told, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also, in the context of whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. So all I'm trying to tell you is there's a picture here. Here comes this angel. He's coming down. He's got this key, but he's got a wife. We already saw that in chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. The white horse rider's coming out with him, and we're going to see it further. He's got a wife. She's got the key, too. And we go all the way back to chapter 1, and Jesus says, I have the key, and upon my hand are the seven stars and the lampstands. The same word that's used here. The keys upon my hand. Not I'm grasping it. It's upon my hand. I hold it upon my hand. All the way back to chapter 1. And of course we know chiasm. So chapter 1 comes all the way down here to the end. And these two match up. So what's the chain? It's the church. It's the church. How does Satan get bound? Well, Jesus ultimately binds him. It's a picture. But the binding comes through the church. So we go all the way back to the garden. Satan had no power. You serve this garden and you guard it. Adam held all the power. Now Jesus, after 70 AD, he binds Satan. He's not going to deceive the nations. But notice this language is picked up in terms of the church then. And we're called, in a relative sense, to be binding Satan. Now, if we think of binding Satan, how are we to think of it? Through the book of Revelation. We're not to be thinking of it, okay, we're going to bind Satan for disease over here. That's not in Revelation. That's not the picture. That's not even the picture in Matthew. The picture is by the word. You bind Satan by word. So if where God meets with people, the word is true, Satan has no inroad. If Satan has no inroad in this church and that church and that church and that church and the hundreds of thousands of churches in the United States, what do you think would happen to the United States? But instead, Satan has an inroad to a majority of churches. And so when we go out there in the land, it's the same. It's just like the church. We're called to bind. So in this millennium, in this 1,000 years, we'll talk about what that means another Sunday, but in this long extended period of time where there's this cultural mandate to make the nations disciples, well, part of the way we do that is by binding Satan. And the way we bind Satan, well, let me just throw it out. It comes from the Reformers. It comes from Calvin. It's just about in every commentary you can read. It doesn't matter what brand of Christian you are. Are there different brands? No, there's just Christians. But you can read a charismatic preacher. You can read a brethren preacher. You can read a reformed preacher. And they don't all quite say it the same, but they do say it. But Calvin said it best. Three things that bind Satan. The word, the sacrament, and discipline. The word, the sacrament, and discipline. That's what Revelation is talking about. Jesus has got a key to open the pit and throw Satan in. The key's in his hand. The angels are in his hand. The seven angels of the seven churches. And the lampstands are in his hand. We're the chain. Now, Satan is bound from deceiving all the nations at once. His relative deception across this globe is dependent on the church as people like you and me. Where we come, we understand God's word, and we live up to it. That doesn't mean we won't sin. We will sin. But we confess our sin. And every Sunday we come together and we eat at this table. So the word, and then the table. Where we come and we say, Jesus, you know, you need to remember me. Because after all, Jesus, I'm not living up. Every week I break your covenant. So he comes and we renew covenant with him. He feeds us. He says, look, I'll take care of you. I'll build you up. I'll make you strong. And then discipline. You see, this place, it's okay if unbelievers come in here. That's okay. It's not okay in this place to have people who say, I believe in Jesus, and don't live up to the word and to the table. That's not okay. And if we find people like that, we push them out. After lovingly trying to get them to change. But you see, that's not what's happening around the American church, let alone the worldwide church. Right now, we're calling the world in. Come on in, come on. And let us make it all so it pleases you. Come on in. But we are this chain. And when the word's preached, Satan's hands are cuffed. He can't do much. When the table's taken, Satan's feet are bound. He can't do much. The cultural mandate. Go. Make the nations disciples. You believe that? That means McKinney Bible Church ought to have some kind of strategy to make the nations disciples. And of course, it starts right here. We've got to clean up our own act. Where the word is everything, the table's everything, and the right people in the church is everything. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have made a wonderful universe. I was listening, Lord, the other day to the other team, and they were talking about looking through the telescope and looking at the stars that you can't see with the naked eye, and how it looks like a magnificent, incredible, intelligent painting. And of course, we know who made that painting. You did. And we move close in where we can see and smell and taste and touch. And the world is fantastic, even though right now it's gripped by the curse. And you give us all these wonderful things to enjoy. And we're grateful. And we want to be people who enjoy them, take pleasure in them, and recognize the giver and give thanks to the giver. And we want all those things to make us want to know the giver who does things so beautifully, so incredibly, so intelligently, so magnificently. That's what we want to know, that man, Jesus, who holds all the world together with the word of his power. That man, Jesus, who was glorified at the cross, went into the grave, and the door was shut, and the seal was made fast, but the grave could not hold him. And he came forth, and he ascended, and he's seated at your right hand. We want to know that man, the God-man, Jesus. Not just so we can say, hey, I'm going to heaven, but like a man wants to know his wife, we want to know him. And Lord, we can get distracted by all of your blessings, so we forget about the mandate. We have a job. And so we want to be a church that works at that job. Make the nations disciples. So we come around the table now, Lord, so that you might feed us and build us up with the promises of your covenant. You give them, we can't. And so we call on you to remember and make us disciples. You know all of our weaknesses. You know mine. And I plead with you. Feed me. Feed me on the bread and the wine that nourishes to make one like Christ. We pray for his glory. Amen.